Right. Good morning. Thank you, Jim, for leading us so well into the Lord's presence this morning. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, if you'd turn with me to Joshua 24. We're reaching this morning the final chapter of the book of Joshua. We'll have one more message, Lord willing, next week where we recap the book. But this morning we reach the final chapter of the book of Joshua. We began this study August 24th of last year. And so now we've reached the end, and it's been an exciting study, I hope, and an encouraging one as well, seeing Joshua's leadership over the nation of Israel and how the Lord is fulfilling the promises he made, promises going back centuries to Abraham. And we'll see how the writer this morning ties in portions from the book of Genesis and other places as he fills out this final glimpse at God's faithfulness to this generation as they enter the land. I'd like to begin just by reading the first 13 verses. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we're going to consider it in three parts this morning here in Joshua chapter 24. So follow, please, as I read. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who live beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider this text together. Father, we are grateful this morning that we can gather and peek in on this significant assembly that took place in ancient history as you were working in the midst of your people Israel, as they presented themselves before you and as they made a solemn promise that they would serve you faithfully. And we too want to make that same kind of commitment to you. We want to be faithful to you, to honor your name. And yet we know that as they did, we struggle with sins that often beset us. And so we pray, as we hear from this passage this morning, that you would encourage us to renew our focus and commitment, to renew our desire to serve you, to be faithful, and to honor your name. And I pray that you would work in our midst in a moving and powerful way by your Spirit and by your grace this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're familiar with 20th century history. You may have heard of one of the most brutal communist regimes that ever existed, the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. This was a regime that was led by a figure called Pol Pot from 1975 to 1979 in Cambodia. And it was responsible for what's been called the Cambodian genocide, which ended up killing from 1.5 to 3 million people through execution, starvation, forced labor, and disease. It was a horrific time in Southeast Asia. And there was a young girl by the name of Sita Lai, who was 10 years old when the Khmer Rouge came to power. And many years later, she reported on her memories of those days. She remembered as a child that they would go to the temple of Buddha and they would bow down to idols and they would worship in various ways. Her mother would leave out food for the ancestors to come and partake of. And she was involved in these different kinds of religious ceremonies. But she says when the Khmer Rouge came, it changed everything. This is what she said. Like everyone else in Phnom Penh, my family was forced from our home and sent into the countryside to work in labor camps. The name of God was erased from our world, just like the colorful clothes and lively city streets of life before communism. She recounts how she had several brushes with death during that period of time, including watching her own mother die of disease, wasting away and finally succumbing. Her father was abducted by political officers, never to be seen again. And eventually, she decided to flee with her siblings to try to escape Cambodia. And as she was going, at critical moments, she recounts, she would pray to Buddha, asking for guidance and deliverance. She was able to eventually cross several rivers and decide to go to Thailand, where she knew that she would find freedom. She recounted how one particular day she had been parted from her siblings and she was trying to catch up with them and came to a fork in the road and didn't know which way to go. And so she prayed that Buddha would help her to find them. Eventually, she made it to Thailand and to a camp where she and her siblings would eventually come to America and experience freedom. While she was in this camp, she had an experience where she heard a church service taking place. And this is what she said. As she heard the music, she recognized the power of God. She said, time after time, I came near to death, near enough to feel its ghostly breath. Yet when I called for help, it came. And I began to believe there really was someone out there looking after me. As I lay on my bed in the refugee camp with amazing grace billowing over me, I felt the presence of that someone. He had been there the whole time. He was the reason I was alive. She would eventually go to that church service and eventually convert to Christianity and is today living in the United States. All along, she thought Buddha was guiding her, but as she came to find out eventually, it was actually the Lord who was with her in all of those moments. It's reminiscent to me of one of my favorite of the Narnia Chronicles, if you've ever read those, The Horse and His Boy. And in this particular story, Aslan appears in several guises during the course of the story. At one moment, he's a cat sort of guiding the way through tombs. In another place, he's a lion who's chasing them to stay on the right path. And in another place, he's a small voice next to them as they make their way. In a similar way, Joshua here in this passage before us is going to show how the Lord has been working both visibly and sometimes seemingly invisible ways to bring Israel to the precipice now of attaining rest in the land. He's going to recount how through the history of the nation, going back to their ancestors when they worshiped idols, that the Lord was actually at work in their midst to bring them to the place where they could now experience His grace. And I'm reminded that often, in a similar way, it may seem that our lives go through lots of ups and downs. There may be curves in the road we didn't anticipate, alleys and dead ends that we wouldn't have chosen for ourselves. And yet often in those moments, there's actually a still small voice, as it were. There's a sense that the Lord is actually bringing us through these experiences for His own purposes and ultimately for our good and His glory. And this morning in Joshua chapter 4, Joshua has now reached the end of his life and he's going to make a great appeal to the nation. Figuratively speaking, he's drawing a line in the sand and saying, you must today decide What are you going to do? Are you going to serve the Lord who's brought you thus far, even in those dark moments where you wondered, is the Lord really in this? Or are you going to choose another path, the path of folly, the path of rejection of the Lord? And so if I could reduce this passage to one principle, which will be brought out as the passage goes on, it's this. You must choose to obey the Lord, for he is the only true God. You must choose to obey the Lord, for he is the only true God. Are you on the Lord's side or someone else's side? So let's look at this passage. It's in three parts, really, that this takes place. This is at the end of Joshua's life. Remember, from the context, we already know that Joshua is quite elderly. He dies at 110 years old, and within this passage, he's going to mention that he's essentially reached the end of his life. And so he knows that death is at hand, and he's going to call one last time for the people to be faithful to the Lord. That is, for them to commit themselves afresh, to covenant themselves before the Lord, that they will be faithful to him, that they will indeed consistently commit themselves to serve the Lord. So notice how it begins here, Joshua 24. It says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of the people and for the heads and judges and officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now, in remember earlier we had mentioned that here at the end of Joshua, it's a bit unique because Joshua has three different farewell addresses. This is unique in Scripture. No one else really quite has this. Significant figures in the Bible do give farewell speeches. I think of Jacob, for instance. David gives one. The Lord Jesus himself in the Gospel of John gives an upper room discourse that is his farewell words to his apostles. But here Joshua gives three different speeches, and each one sort of strikes a slightly different tone or note. Remember, in the first example, there was this altar that had been constructed by the Transjordanian tribes, and so Joshua dispatches Phinehas to find out what's going on, and the danger there is one of spiritual declension, that they would drift away. And then in the last chapter, we saw that Joshua gave them a warning not to let influences subtly drift them away from the truth, that they would not allow things in their life that might detract them or distract them from following the Lord. And now Joshua is going to give one final appeal. And it's interesting because he chooses a place that might surprise us. In the last two chapters, he likely was doing what he did from Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the sanctuary was, where the tabernacle was set up, and we looked earlier at Shiloh as a place, an epicenter of the worship of God, but here it takes place in Shechem, and yet it says in verse 1 that they present themselves before God. So there's some variety of opinion as to what exactly this means. It seems most likely that the Ark of the Covenant has been brought, because whenever this phrase before God appears in the book, the Ark of the Covenant is always associated with it. And then later, there's going to be a mention of a sanctuary there in Shechem. So many hypothesize that for a short period of time, the sanctuary was relocated to Shechem, and that that's where this ceremony takes place in Shechem. Earlier in the book of Joshua, Shechem appears in chapter 8 because this is close to the area where they made a covenant ceremony in Joshua chapter 8, where one half of the nation went on Mount Ebal, the other half on Mount Gerizim, and they recited to one another the blessings and curses of the Mosaic covenant. And so now they come once again to Shechem. But why Shechem? What's significant about Shechem? I want to suggest that I think there are two earlier stories that cast their shadow on this story and bring out to us in its fullness why Shechem is such a significant place for them to gather. If you are interested to follow along, I wanted to look at two passages from the book of Genesis. The first is in chapter 12 of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, God appears to Abram and tells him to leave his country because he's going to give him a great inheritance. He promises him land, seed, and blessing. In chapter 12, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And he promises here to Abraham land, seed, and blessing. Then verse 4 says, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. They set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. And now notice this. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. In other words, this is the very spot where God promises to give the land of Canaan to Abraham. And now it's fitting for the nation once more to gather here, because these promises that had been made to Abraham had now been fulfilled, in the sense that the Lord had given them everything necessary in order to take possession of this land. And it's possible even that Abraham's altar is still standing there as they meet as a nation. And they're going to set up a stone pillar themselves to commemorate this later in the chapter, which will be the fourth instance, by my recollection, of having set up something in the land. You remember when they crossed the Jordan, they set up a column of stones to commemorate the Jordan crossing. When they go to Shechem earlier and have that ceremony, they write out a copy of the law. That was the second one. And then the Transjordanian tribes had set up an altar down in Gilgal, where that stone cairn from crossing the Jordan was likely located. So now they're going to set up the fourth thing, which will add to this area of Shechem as another reminder. Now, one other thing that I think leads me to say that this story has influence on Joshua 24 is the mention here of the oak of Moreh. In each of these stories, there will be a tree that becomes a significant landmark, and it's the same or a similar word each time related to a specific kind of tree. The other story that's significant here is in Genesis 35, just a few chapters ahead, Genesis 35. And in this passage, Jacob is now prominent, and this comes right at the heels of chapter 34. And if you remember chapter 34, the Shechemites had done a grave evil toward Dinah, Jacob's daughter, and the son of the prince had wanted to marry her, and he had humiliated her, and now Jacob's sons had come to seek revenge. And what happens immediately after that is, I think, significant for Joshua 24. Notice Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. In other words, I think he's burying these idols near the same tree that was a landmark in Abraham's day. And now they're putting away foreign gods. And the reason I think this story has significance is that Joshua is essentially going to say the same thing here in chapter 24. So as we come back to chapter 24, have this in mind, that the nation here is gathering. The leaders are highlighted in verse 1, but really in the next verse it says he speaks to all the people. So the whole nation is here. They're at a significant spot historically where Abraham received the promise of the land, where Jacob had removed all the foreign idols from their midst so that they could focus on the Lord, on Yahweh as their God. And now Joshua is going to say, in this very spot, in this hallowed ground, as it were, where the patriarchs received these precious promises, decide today, are you going to serve God yourselves? Are you going to follow the course of false worship? Or are you going to commit yourself anew to the Lord? And then Joshua begins a recital of history. And this really is what occupies the next 12 or so verses, beginning in verse 2 all the way down to verse 13. Now this chapter, it's an interesting chapter. It's been the study of extensive investigations into the background and all those sorts of things. And what many interpreters point out is that in some ways, this whole chapter reflects an ancient covenant ceremony. That is to say, it's very similar to how Hittite and other ancient covenants were enacted in the ancient world. Now, why is that significant? Because the book of Deuteronomy itself is often said to be mirrored on these covenant ceremonies. So it's almost as if Joshua 24 is like a miniature Deuteronomy. It's the Deuteronomy of Joshua. And in this chapter, Joshua alludes to every single book of the first five books of the Bible, particularly in this historical review. He starts with Genesis, he moves to Exodus, he moves to Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then ends with a veiled allusion to Leviticus. So let's see what he says here, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, what river is he talking about here? This is likely the Euphrates River. Remember that Abraham comes from a city called Ur of the Chaldees. That city was a city that worshipped the moon god as their patron deity for the city. I often say that in Genesis 15, when Abraham believes in the Lord, God calls him to come out of his tent and to look at the stars. And as he's doing that, he no doubt would see in the sky the moon that represented the god of the city he came from. And the Lord there says to him, essentially, not to look at the moon, but the stars, because that's how many descendants he would have. And it says in the text there in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so Joshua is sort of reminding them that they've come from a place where the true God wasn't worshiped. They've descended from people who worshiped other gods. If we had time this morning for every single one of us to come up and give a testimony, I'm sure each of us could tell about ancestors that didn't know the true God and how God, through his grace and in profoundly surprising ways perhaps, led us to embrace the gospel and to recognize the truth. So Joshua begins here by saying, remember where you came from. You're not here by right so much as privilege, because God chose you. God has lavished his grace upon you because they served other gods. And what Joshua is going to do here is he's going to constantly appeal essentially to two sons, one of which represents the line God by grace chose and gave favor and grace toward, and the line that went another way. And so he begins here with Abraham and Nahor. So Terah has these sons. He actually has a third one named Haran, but for Joshua's purpose here, he doesn't include him. He essentially is saying there's Abraham and there's Nahor. They both served other gods, but God, in his grace, chose Abraham and revealed himself to Abraham. And this is no small thing. Never forget, if God has brought you to an understanding of the gospel, it's no small thing. It's God's grace. And he says, they served other gods, but what happened? Verse 3, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan. This is very similar to Genesis 12:6, as we just recited. Now you'll notice here that this section is in the first person. I did this, I did that. And that's because through the first 13 verses, Joshua is reciting here the words of Yahweh, the words of the Lord to Israel. Joshua is a prophet. Remember, the book really explains that he's a prophet. And so here he's communicating God's message. And the Lord is saying, I took Abraham and I chose him and I brought him through Canaan and I multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Isaac was a gift to Abraham. And there's an allusion here, I think, even to the fact that Ishmael was also a son, but God gave Isaac to Abraham. He goes on. He says to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. And again, two sons are prominent here. And he says, to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Now, this is a somewhat striking verse in this sense. There's an emphasis really placed on Jacob. And what I find fascinating about this is he essentially says, I gave Esau land to live in, but I sent Jacob and his sons down to Egypt. What is the significance here? The significance is the chosen line, the line of favor and grace, is actually the line that doesn't yet get its possession. It's sent for a time to sojourn in Egypt. I don't know if you find that relatable. I somewhat do, that often when the Lord calls us, he first brings us to a place where we have to wait. Brings us to a place of sojourning, where we're forced to depend on him, where we're forced to wait and thrive in the place where he has us waiting until the time of the fulfillment of those promises. So Jacob and his descendants, they go down to Egypt and they live there for a long time. Centuries pass and they're in Egypt. And then he skips forward, verse 5, then I sent Moses and Aaron. And now this is the second stage of his recital. He's focusing now on Egypt. Moses and Aaron are sent by the Lord, and he plagues Egypt by what he did in its midst. This is a reference, of course, back to the book of Exodus. And we remember from Exodus that God sends the 10 plagues on Egypt. And essentially in Exodus 12, it says he's executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And so in that time, he's preserving his people while he's showing the Egyptians his glory. And he says this, afterward, I brought you out, verse 5. And this begins a really fascinating interchange. If you notice in the next couple of verses, he alternates between the fathers and you. Now remember who he's talking to here. This is the generation that survived the wilderness sojourn. Remember that in the book of Numbers, everyone over the age of 20 had passed away as part of God's judgment of that unbelieving generation. And so there's a sense in which he's saying God brought you out of Egypt, but did he bring them out of Egypt or did he bring their parents out of Egypt? I think the answer is to a degree both, but they were young likely. And so he's alternating between what happened to the fathers and what happened to them. He says in verse 6, I brought your fathers out and you came to the sea. Egypt pursued your fathers. They cried out to the Lord. Verse 7, but your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. In other words, there's a sense here in which they're entering into the shoes of their ancestors. And this is what Scripture constantly does. Remember when Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had long ago passed away. But the point there was, God works in the same way today as he worked in those ancient times. He's still the same God. And so he's calling you this morning to make the same choice. You're not off the hook because you didn't live during the time of ancient Israel. He's calling you today to also make a choice. Then he continues and he recites more of their history, verse 8, the Transjordan area. So this is, he referred to this a lot earlier in the book, but Sihon and Og, these two kings, he relates the history of them. He relates the history of Balaam. Remember, Balaam from the book of Numbers is the prophet who's hired by the king of Moab to curse, and God turns that curse into a blessing. It's a humorous story where the donkey is more prescient and sees what Balaam himself can't see, and eventually God overrules to provide a blessing through Balaam. Then verse 11, they cross the Jordan, they come to Jericho, they come into the land. And he recites here the seven nations that were promised in Deuteronomy to be defeated, and now God has done that and gave them into their hand. And then he makes an interesting statement in verse 12, I sent the hornet before you. Now, this little phrase has provoked a lot of discussion and study as to what exactly that means. There are three primary interpretations. One is that this represents Egypt because allegedly Egypt would use a bee or a hornet as its symbol. That's possible, but Egypt doesn't really play much of a role in the stories. Some argue that it's an actual wasp, that God sent wasps to drive out the Canaanites, and that's possible. Others say it's figurative for fear. That is, that God would provoke fear. And they, in this sense, appeal back to Exodus 23. Exodus 23 is where this first mention of the hornet is made. It's made mention of three times, this being the third time. And in Exodus 23:27, it says, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send the hornet ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites before you." He goes on to say, "I will drive them out little by little." And so the question just becomes, is this an actual wasp or is it a figurative one? And my answer is, I can't be sure. But what I think we might connect it to is the idea that it was the angel of the Lord that was going before them. Remember, the angel of the Lord is the one that God promised Moses he would send to go into battle for them. And so whether this is an actual insect, it's in the singular, not the plural. Is this possibly a reference to God's supernatural work through the angel of the Lord who goes to battle for them? I can't be 100% certain, but I wonder if it's not an allusion to God's work in the divine realm to induce terror on the Canaanites' part so that God is able to defeat them. Because Joshua mentions here in verse 12, "It drove out the two kings from before you, but not by your sword or your bow." In other words, the hornet, whatever the hornet is something of almost supernatural power because it drives out not through the battle weapons of human manufacture. It's a spiritual work. As I was reading verse 12, the thought struck me, and I didn't find it in any commentaries, but it was a fascinating little connection, so I teased it out a bit. The only other verse where these two weapons are mentioned together, sword and bow, up to this point in the story, is a seemingly oblique reference in Genesis 48, but I want to draw attention to it because I think Joshua may be very subtly alluding to this. At the end of Genesis 48, this is about the end of Jacob's life. He blesses Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And in blessing them, blesses the younger, Ephraim, ahead of the older, Manasseh. And then he says some final words to Joseph. He says in Genesis 48:21-22, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." The reason I think this is significant is we'll see at the end of the chapter, they're bringing Joseph's bones to be buried in Israel. And then Jacob says this, "I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." In other words, three terms are mentioned in both these verses, Amorite, sword, and bow. When we come back to Joshua 24, Joshua says, it's actually the hornet that drove out the kings of the Amorites, not by your sword or your bow. What's this all about? Is there some significance to this? I think perhaps what the significance is that Joshua is saying, while Jacob, through his own efforts, was able to secure this territory, he did this really in anticipation of the promise, not in fulfillment of it. In other words, Jacob, like his grandfather Abraham, had to fight for the turf in the land. Remember Abraham, when he wanted to bury Sarah, he had to buy an exorbitant piece of property that the Hittites really took advantage of him for. It was an exorbitant price he had to pay because although he was promised this land, he didn't yet possess it. In the same way, Jacob had fought for this territory with his own sword and bow, but now Joshua says it's actually the Lord himself who conquered this territory through his divine power. And now you're the beneficiary. And as a result, verse 13, they're enjoying property that they didn't have to work and cultivate. And here they are enjoying God's blessing. A takeaway here, of course, is the fact that we need to remember what God has done in the past. That is, God has worked supernaturally in our lives in many ways in our past. Each of us could recite a story of how the Lord directed our steps and led us to an understanding of the truth. And Joshua is saying, God has brought you here. And as a result, they now needed to make a decision. Notice verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. People said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. Here in the second half of the chapter, the tone shifts now to command. And Joshua says, because of what God has done, now you must make a commitment. Fear the Lord and serve him. And he mentions two terms here. The first, sincerity, is a word that means integrity or wholeheartedness. They're not to be two-minded, double-minded in their worship of the Lord. How easy is it for us to want to serve the Lord maybe on Sunday, but Monday's a struggle, right? This two-hearted approach. And Joshua says we have to be wholehearted to the Lord. The second word there means truth or faithfulness or trustworthiness. That is, they're to serve the Lord with a genuine heart that's all in. And they're to put away the foreign gods. This is, again, a reference back to Genesis 35 when they got rid of the foreign gods. The foreign gods in their midst were leading them astray. It's sort of amazing to me that we've reached the end of Joshua and there are still idols in their homes. After all that God had done for them, there are still idols. And so the people say, we commit to serve the Lord. Joshua says, you have to choose. Who are you going to choose? And they say, we'll serve the Lord. They note that he's the God who brought them out. He's the God who delivered them. He's the God who has brought them to this place. He is our God. And then Joshua makes in verse 19 one of the most remarkable statements in the Old Testament. He says, actually, you can't. Now, if Joshua were an old-time gospel preacher, he would have blown it here. He could have given an altar call and everybody was coming forward. But he says, actually, you can't. In a way, he's saying, choose the Lord. And then immediately he's pulling the rug out and saying, you can't choose the Lord. There's a tension here that he introduces. In other words, he's saying, what is he saying? He's saying, you can commit yourself to the Lord, but if you think it's through human effort alone, you're bound to be sorely disappointed. You're going to stumble. And we know, we can all probably attest to the days in which we've been trying to push through in our own strength only to fall flat on our faces. So So Joshua is saying, if you're really going to commit to the Lord, understand what you're getting yourself into. Joshua is not a proponent here of easy believism. He says, you can't serve this God because this God is holy and jealous. And I think he's referencing here one of the famous passages in the book of Exodus, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where the Lord passes before Moses and said, the Lord, a compassionate and gracious God. And it says there that he will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum refers to this in the book of Nahum and adds this idea of jealousy, which is really latent in that text, that God is a jealous God. He brooks no rivals. If you're going to commit to him, it takes the whole heart. You can't be halfway in. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. That doesn't mean you're going on a picnic. It means you're heading to the spot of execution. It means you've given everything. So he says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you. And the people said, no, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua here raises up this stone and he says, this stone is a witness. It's kind of a picture of he's personifying this stone as if the stone has been listening in on their conversation. Now the stone is going to stand there and stare at them every time they walk by it and say, are you being faithful to the Lord? And sometimes the Lord puts pillar stones of remembrance in our lives, right? Those moments where God has done something to get a hold of us. And sometimes we need to remember those things, those old bookmarks in our Bibles, or those reminiscences of the service where the Lord brought deep conviction and we renewed our commitment to the Lord. And maybe you have little reminders like that in your own life. And Joshua's saying, this stone is going to serve as a reminder, a witness. And he repeats that word several times. And it reminds us of the earlier chapter 22, where they said the altar had been a witness. It's the same word. And so he says, the stone will be a witness. And then finally, he dismisses them each to their inheritance. In a sense, Joshua has faithfully reached the end of his service. His last act is to send them to the land God fulfilled in providing for them. And so, whereas in the first part, they were to remember God's work in the past, now they're to commit to his work in the future. They're to commit themselves anew to God. And then we reach the final verses of the book, verse 29. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, or some translate that the hill of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And so we reach the final verses of the book of Joshua. What a study it's been. And it's interesting here that it ends with essentially three consecutive death notices. Just like Joshua had three final farewell speeches, now we have the report of three burials. The first one is Joshua himself. Here in verse 29, for the first time in the book, he's called the servant of the Lord. I've mentioned this earlier, but remember, he starts the book as Moses' servant, and he ends the book as Yahweh's servant. He's graduated, you could say. And now he's the servant of the Lord. He dies at the age of 110. Incidentally, that's the same age that Joseph dies at. And I think this is intending to show him as a worthy descendant of his ancestor, Joseph. I think there's something like 11 generations between them. And he gets buried in his territory in the hill country of Ephraim. He's of the tribe of Ephraim. He received a plot. This is where he's buried, and it is a good thing. Verse 31 says that Israel continued to serve the Lord all the days of Joshua. Now, this anticipates a more sinister note that will happen in the book of Judges, right? You remember Judges 2, where it tells us they serve the Lord faithfully all the days of Joshua. But then Judges 2 adds this note, but there arose another generation that didn't know Joshua. That, to my mind, seems to evoke the beginning of Exodus, where there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. So there's a sense in which Joshua is the faithful son of Joseph, and his generation is faithful, but there's going to come another generation that didn't know Joshua, and they're not faithful to the Lord. And then verse 32, they bury the bones of Joseph. Joseph had made the people pledge they would bring him, his bones, that is, up out of the land of Egypt. And so this is a tie-in back to the end of Genesis, the last two verses of Genesis, chapter 50. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you or visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. It's often noted that Genesis begins with the creation of life and ends with Joseph dead in a coffin in Egypt. But the point here is he makes the people promise they'll bring him up. This is the language of Exodus. They're going to bring him up from the land. And now they faithfully fulfill that. And so in a sense, the book of Joshua ends as the book of Genesis did. There it was a promise. Here it's a fulfillment. Just like in Genesis, the patriarchs get the promise of the land. And here they have the land. So it's fitting that in some estimations, Joshua is almost becoming like the sixth book of the law. I think there's a reference to that earlier when Joshua writes these words down. I take that to mean the book of Joshua itself. And then finally, Eliezer, verse 33. Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in the hill country of Phinehas. What's interesting about this is Eliezer dies, but Phinehas is still alive. So we're left with this hope that there's still one remaining figure from that generation that's still living faithfully. And the question is, will you be like that one? Will you too finish well? Will you finish well? Joshua makes this statement, choose this day whom you will serve. And in saying that, I was reminded of some statements from the Lord Jesus himself on his own last day as he gives his final words to his disciples. And he also uses the word choose. It's the same word as was used in the Greek Old Testament to translate this word, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. And Jesus said this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. In other words, if I could expand Joshua's command through the lens of Christ, it's this. Yes, you must choose to serve the Lord today, but you can only do it because God has chosen you. In other words, Jesus says he's chosen you to bear fruit. He's chosen you to be removed from the world. He's chosen you to love one another. So my question for you this morning is that work of God evident in your life? Are you living abundantly in a fruitful life because Christ's first work has been begun in your heart? Are you loving others as he commands you to do? Are you living distinct from the world? Are you giving evidence of God's work in your life? Remember, Joshua says, choose the Lord, but you can't choose the Lord. And Jesus says, choose the Lord, but it's because he first chose you. So this morning, will we recommit ourselves to finishing well by remembering what God's done in the past and committing this day to his continued work in the future? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this message and this time we've had in the book of Joshua today, these poignant reminders, and I pray that you would impress them on our hearts, that we would seek to recapture that same zeal to serve you with all our hearts in sincerity and truth, that we might not be double-minded, but that we would give ourselves wholly to you to be faithful as you've called us to, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.